past that time. I guess it's about on the other end of about. Well, good morning to you all. Thank you so much for coming this morning. This morning, I'd like us to continue in our journey through this marvelous letter to the Hebrews, and I wish to begin with a summary of what we talked about last time in the warning passages in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And I think this morning we're going to spend some time on the application of that for us today. And so allow me to bring us before the throne of grace. Father, we come to you this morning humbled and grateful for your blessed word. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the blessings that we have in him for the forgiveness of sins, for the eternal life that we have through faith in him. I ask you, Father, this morning that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would guard the words of my mouth, that what we do here this morning would honor you, it would honor your Son, and that would encourage us and train us so that we can live lives to serving you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we did look at verses 4 through 8, and I presented to you why I understand these verses, specifically 4 and 5, to be describing the Israelites in the wilderness. I showed you how the author's been employing this same illustration since the second chapter. It's even seen in the exposition of Psalm 95 in chapter 3, and how he's been utilizing various other members of Jewish antiquity in order to get his point across to these Hebrew Christians. We also saw how those first four participles in verses 4 and 5 very well fit the experiences of the wilderness generation. And you could even include that fifth participle in verse 6, the having fallen away. They had been enlightened by God, both in the sense of having been given knowledge of the truth, as well as a literal enlightenment of the pillar of fire by night. They had tasted the heavenly gift and the manna from heaven and the water from the rock. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, or sharers in the reality that God's Spirit was upon many of them at various times, as well as in their midst. They had tasted the good word of God, not only through God's spoken revelation to them at Mount Sinai, but also through the various events when he spoke to Moses. And their experience of the powers of the age to come were clearly seen in the miracles performed in the Exodus, at the Red Sea, and various other times through their journey in the desert. We also saw that the author was utilizing this very Jewish style of argumentation called the lesser to the greater argument. It's found throughout the entire letter, and the argument goes like this. If the revelation that they had received, the Old Testament Jews, if the revelation that they had seen received from God was significant enough to expect them to respond in faith, and what they suffered for their disbelief was so severe, how much more important is it to trust in God's revealed spoken word in his Son, Jesus Christ? And how much more severe will the penalty be for our distrust? The point is, don't be unbelieving like they were, but trust God's revealed word, trust in his Son. Now, I still firmly believe who the author intended his Hebrew readers to have in mind when they heard this read to them was the wilderness generation. But because of the style of the argument, the nature of the lesser to the greater argument, it is clear that the wilderness generation was only the lesser side of that argument. They were the foundation of the argument. And those in the church of this day, the Hebrew Christian church that received this letter, the ones who had left would have been the application. They would have been the greater side. So the Israelites in the wilderness who had experienced all these wonderful blessings from God and then refused to trust him, well, they received that very serious consequence. And likewise, and to a much greater degree, those in the church who have experienced all of these blessings from God, expressed to the greater degree in Jesus Christ, and then refused to trust him, will receive an even greater consequence. And that consequence is seen in that illustration that we saw in verses 7 and 8, specifically in verse 8, where he says they're burned close to being cursed and they end up, or no, they're worthless close to being cursed and end up being burned. So I had stated that I don't believe the author is speaking about Christians at all, but the wilderness generation. And I do think I need to clarify just a little bit on that. Again, the author is speaking of the wilderness generation as the foundation of the argument. They're the lesser side of the lesser to the greater argument. And if we fail to recognize the foundation, we miss the whole point of the lesser to the greater argument. The greater application, however, is to those who in that day had a similar experience within the context of the church and also refused to trust God's word. And we can, of course, and we should, carry that application forward to the church today. So for the sake of the context, I think we must first understand that the text, we must seek to understand this text from that first century Hebrew Christian point of view. And that's difficult for us to do, I understand. For this first century Hebrew congregation, those who have sat in the church, they had been enlightened in that they had been given knowledge of the truth, the truth of their sinfulness, their need for a salvation, and their need for a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the fount of that salvation. They had tasted the heavenly gift in that they had some experience of Jesus Christ, the ultimate heavenly gift, who he is, what he's done, the taste of his glorious person. They'd also been made partakers in the Holy Spirit in the same sense that the Israelites of old had. They had witnessed the unction of the Spirit as he moved in the hearts and the lives of Christians in the church. They had even experienced the call of the Spirit, the call towards repentance and faith in God. But as Christ himself said, many are called, few are chosen. They shared in the very real experience of the Holy Spirit moving and acting within the church, in Christ's body. And lastly, they had tasted the good word of God through the preaching and teaching of God's word and the powers of the age to come and the miracles performed by those first apostles who testified the truth of the gospel. This was mentioned back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when he reminded them, when he's telling them not to neglect this salvation that's in Jesus Christ that was spoken through the Lord, testified by God through signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That was tasting of the powers of the age to come. The application for us today is just as relevant as it was to the first century church. And we only touched on this last time. And I fear that that may have resulted in some thinking that there is no connection to Christians in this text. And if that's the case, if I overstress that point, I apologize. That is my error. Look, we're not a first century Jewish Christian church, are we? Of course not. It's easy for us to overlook the Jewish context that so heavily influences this text. My goal last time was to focus us on that context, the foundation of the argument, in order that we may properly make application, the transition to the application, first to the first century Hebrew church, and second to us today in the modern church. And that application, I believe, was summed up very well by John MacArthur, who wrote this. When anyone has heard the gospel and then turns away, he has done exactly what these Jews did. Though he would never take up a hammer and spikes and physically nail Jesus to a cross, he nevertheless agrees to Jesus' crucifixion. He takes his place with the crucifiers. If this happens with full light, such a person has become an apostate, and for him, salvation is forever out of reach. He has rejected Jesus Christ against the full light and power of the gospel. And I believe that is what we're talking about in these verses. To those that reject the truth of Jesus Christ after having been given knowledge of it. Now, this rejection of the gospel message, it can be an immediate rejection, right? I mean, there are those that we tell of Christ and they just blow you off. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that nonsense. There are those that hear the truth and immediately reject it. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, in what is commonly called the parable of the sower and the soils, this was brought up last time, and I'm grateful that it was because it's a wonderful illustration of this. Our Lord is giving us a parable. And in beginning in verse 3, we read this. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Well, let's stop right there. So, this illustration The parable describes the sower casting seeds. That's the spreading of the gospel message. And in the first example given here, it falls on the road and the birds come and snatch it up. The soil on the road was so hard, so compact, that there was no way for the seed to take any root, and so the birds just snatch it away. And if you look down at verse 19, where the Lord explains the parable, he says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." So he's describing those whose heart was so hardened against God that they immediately rejected God's word. But I don't think the author of Hebrews is talking about these people. If you look back at verses 5 and 6, at the next group, "Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." This describes those who hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. You could say they experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit insofar as they recognize their sinfulness over and against an all-holy God, and subsequently their need for a Savior, and that being found only in Jesus Christ. But their conviction doesn't lead to a saving faith, but instead a self-generated desire towards holiness, perhaps. This self-generated faith is sometimes referred to as self-righteousness. They respond with great zeal and a display of life. They are attracted to what the gospel offers, but they are not committed to what the gospel requires. A dying to self and a living to Christ. Therefore, they never produce the fruit that reveals true salvation, of which perseverance is the ultimate expression. Look down at verses 20 and 21 at Christ's example or description of this. Explanation. "The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." These are those of whom the author of Hebrews is describing. You can turn back to chapter 6 if you'd like. These are those that the author of Hebrews is describing. Those who have heard the gospel message, they responded to it with great joy. They identified themselves with Christ. They attended the Hebrew Christian congregation's meetings and gatherings. They served within the church. They ministered within the church. They shared the marvelous blessings that God pours out on his people through his word and through his spirit in the church. But when the heat of persecution came, because their profession was selfish and not selfless, they couldn't endure the suffering and they ultimately turned away. They didn't persevere. There's a big difference, a very big difference, between recognizing the value and the riches inherent in Christ, things such as forgiveness for sins, victory over death, the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life in heaven. All professing Christians recognize these things to be valuable. But there is a vast gulf between that and true saving faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that submits. In recognizing the supreme greatness and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to him as Lord in all things, laying down all your needs, all your desires, all your goals, your whole life, at the feet of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. A total submission to the will and work of Jesus Christ. That is what a true believer does. Anyone can see the value in Christianity and to seek to know him more in the power of his resurrection. But only the true follower of Christ is willing to fellowship in his suffering, dying to him, or being conformed to his death. Many want the spoils, but they're not willing to fight the fight. And back to our Hebrew Christian brothers here, those who had left them, those who had abandoned the church, who had fallen away, did so because they were never really one of them, is the point. This undoubtedly had a very serious impact on those that remained. The persecution they were enduring, along with the betrayal by those who had abandoned them in that suffering, had been the incentive for them to lapse into spiritual immaturity. It wasn't the cause of their spiritual immaturity. It was the catalyst. It was the temptation. They had lapsed into this condition of spiritual immaturity because they took their eyes off of Christ and instead placed it upon their selves and their circumstance. You see, we always hinder our growth spiritually when we take our eyes off of Christ and we begin to focus on anything else. And I mean really focus. I don't mean we got to focus on our careers and our family and our spouse and things like that. But I mean when those things become the preeminent focus of our lives, when who we are and what we do is bound to ourselves and our circumstance, that is taking your eyes off of Christ. Experiencing abandonment by those who were once counted among them, well, it can shake anyone. Perhaps you knew someone in your Christian life when you were younger, maybe, when you were young in the faith, someone you looked up to who was maybe a pillar in the church, somebody who had great wisdom and insight of the Scripture and Christian living. They shared in ministry. They served. They were a great influence to you. And then one day they fell away. They abandoned the church and abandoned you. This can be devastating. It can cause fear and doubt in our own hearts, especially for the spiritually young and spiritually immature. And allow me to digress for just a moment. I think this is why, or at least one of the reasons why, it is so very important that the church be faithful to properly vet and choose wisely those that they allow to lead their church. We aren't just to put anybody up here who's willing to preach or who has some talent to speak or even just one who has zeal for the word. Instead, we're to choose those who have revealed the fruit of the Spirit over time. I think this is why oftentimes the elders will wait a long period of time before asking somebody to serve in such a capacity. Paul told Titus to appoint elders with a very long list of qualifications, one of which is that they are holding fast to the faithful word. And he instructs the older men in the church to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. It's a very high responsibility to present God's children with an example to follow, and I believe it's an even greater responsibility to present yourself as that example. We don't want those that are here today and gone tomorrow, and that is why faithful leaders often wait. It seems more and more today that many in the church seek to find those that have a charismatic personality, some kind of magnetism to them. They have a skill in persuasive speech. They speak Christianese. And those people can pack the seats, can't they? Yeah, unfortunately, they're often selling seats to the wrong bus. The author of Hebrews is recognizing that these Hebrew Christians are suffering not only the heat of persecution for their faith, but also the pain and fear that unquestionably arose from the loss of those who were once standing with them, worshiping with them, serving with them, and even suffering with them, and now were gone. This no doubt was contributing to what he calls sluggishness in them, their seeming lack of endurance. So he uses the strong language of this warning to jar them, to wake them up, as it were, because he loves them. He cares for them. He has a pastor's heart for these people, and he sees a great need in them. And that great need is endurance, the power of continuance in a difficult situation. So he responds to their condition by giving them that harsh admonition in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. But it doesn't do any good to just admonish somebody, does it? Like those that think their spiritual gift is the gift of rebuke. Yeah, that's not a spiritual gift. It does no good to do that. You have to give solutions. You have to give solutions. So he does just that. He gives the prescription in the first two verses of chapter 6 to press on in Christ Jesus. Leave behind the Old Testament teachings that spoke of him and are now fulfilled in him. In other words, it was right to trust in what God had said in the Old Testament when that's all that God had revealed. But now that he has spoken in his Son, in the fulfillment of his promises, a la 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God are in him are yes and amen. Now that he's spoken in his son, trust in him. And then he gave the caution. And as John Owen, the great Puritan writer, said, he spoke unto them, but not of them. He continued the same illustration he'd been employing all along. Don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness, who had experienced both in Egypt and in the wilderness the undeniable expression of God's power, his presence, and his providence or provision. And yet they were still unwilling to trust him. And they suffered a great loss and a dire consequence of that disbelief. Don't be unbelieving like they were. Trust God's word. Trust his greater revelation. Trust his son. So we saw the admonition for the condition. Then we saw the prescription. Then we saw even the inspiration in verse 3, where he said, this we will do if God permits, recognizing that God is the source and the power behind all of it. And now we see the motivation, the encouragement to press on. Verse 9, but beloved. Beloved, what a wonderful word this is. It's the only time in the letter that he calls them beloved. This in the New Testament always refers to believers, true believers. By calling them beloved, he is identifying them with himself as a fellow child of God instead of those who fell away. But more than that, he's identifying them with Christ. He's identifying them with Christ. He's taking their eyes off of the ones that he just spoke of. He's taking their eyes off of themselves and their circumstance, and he's lifting their gaze up to Christ. The word is agapetos. It expresses the highest form of love, agape love. Agapetos. Because who of all humanity has experienced the highest form of love but those for whom Christ has laid his life down for? So in simply calling them beloved, he is reminding them of the indescribable blessings of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is refocusing their sights on the author and perfecter of their faith. But beloved, he says. And that little word, but, that reveals the contrast, doesn't it? We saw the warning through the example of the Old Testament Israelites, and he illustrated it with that land in verses 7 and 8. And let's read that just so it's fresh. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Both lands existed under the blessings of God. Both have rain poured out upon them continually. But the end is the marked difference. One bears good fruit, vegetation useful to the owner, and that land is truly blessed. The other yields thorns and thistles. It is worthless, soon to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. But that's not them. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. We see something different in you, he says. I know this word of exhortation has been hard to hear. I know this warning has been frightening and even unsettling. But we are convinced of better things concerning you, not thorns and thistles, not being declared worthless, cursed, and burned, but things that accompany salvation. The word for accompany is a wonderful little Greek word, echo. I'll give you one guess as to what English word we get from the Greek word echo. Yeah. He says, when I look at you, I see things that echo salvation. As if to say, if salvation had a voice and she cried out in the canyon, you would be the reply. And then he says, we're convinced of this. We're convinced of this. This is a rational word. It's not a subjective feelings kind of word. It's a rational word that indicates a determined reality. Paul uses this word in Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers or heights or depths or any other created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And again in 2 Timothy 1:12 he uses it, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted in him until that day." But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that echo salvation, though we are speaking this way. After having given them this solemn warning, he gives them this pastoral encouragement. And there is this obvious shift in tone here from the sincere warning to the sincere encouragement. After this dire illustration of what awaits those who fall away, he says he's firmly convinced of better things in store for them. They aren't like the verse 8 land that yields thorns and thistles. No, they are the verse 7 land. They bear fruit. They aren't worthless. They're beloved. They aren't cursed, they're blessed. And their end isn't to be burned, their end is salvation. It's important to recognize when we go through the book of Hebrews that the salvation the author of Hebrews has in mind when he brings it up is what theologians call eschatological salvation. We learn in the Bible that there are three aspects to salvation: a past, present, and future aspect to salvation. We were saved in the past, we're being saved now, and we'll be saved in the future. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8 say, "By grace you have been saved." There's our past salvation. Present tense, 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This is the present tense passive participle indicating an ongoing process that happens to us. We often call this sanctification. We're being saved in the present tense. And the future tense, Romans 5:9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood," there's past tense, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." It is our salvation yet to be. Believers are saved in the past, being saved now in the present in sanctification, and we will be saved in the coming day when we will be glorified. This is the salvation yet to be. It's what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he mentions salvation. It's kingdom salvation. In chapter 1, verse 14, he's talking about the Christians, or the angels, comparing them with Christ, and he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" The inheritance of salvation is the eternal salvation. In chapter 2, verse 5, after he had warned them not to neglect this salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, he mentions the world to come, and he says, "Concerning which we are speaking." He even says, this is what we're talking about, the world to come. In verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, "Salvation seen in Christ is bringing many sons to glory." That's our future glorification. The salvation received through perseverance unto the end in and of itself is a future salvation. In chapter 12, verse 28, he's talking about the kingdom which cannot be shaken. And when we read salvation in Hebrews, we need to keep that in mind, that he's talking about the future aspect of salvation. So when he says he's convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, he says, "I see a far better future for you. One of inheritance of the world to come, glorification, perseverance unto the end, kingdom salvation." Now back in our text, what is the basis of his conviction? What does he say gives him the assurance of this salvation for them? Well, I think the answer is perhaps not what we would expect it to be. In verse 10, he says, "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love in which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Now, this is when I went, "Oh, no." We just got out of the tough passages of verses 4 through 8. We had one good passage in verse 9 that was easy to understand, and now we get slammed with this one. Is he saying that the foundation of our assurance for salvation is in our works? Is that the message? Is that our work secures our salvation? Well, no, that's not at all what he's saying. He's saying that the foundation for the assurance of salvation is seen first in God's character. He says, "We're convinced that you will persevere unto the end because God is not unjust." And that double negative, it it cancels itself out and it strongly emphasizes the positive. So God is very, very just. The reason he's convinced of better things that accompany salvation is because God is just. The word for just is dike. It's the root of the word for righteousness. In Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses declares the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So how does this fit? How does it work that God's justice in remembering their works and love which they have shown in his name, how is this the basis for the author's conviction that they will end up being saved? I don't know about you, but I don't want my works to be the basis of my eternal security. I don't want to look at my works and the love that I show to you all as the foundation for my assurance, because frankly, I don't do enough and I don't love you all enough. Show of hands. Anybody here think they do enough and they love each other enough? No takers? No. The author of Hebrews isn't saying that. It isn't the quantity of the efforts and love that gives them the assurance of their salvation. He says God won't forget the work and the love you've shown toward his name. That's the key, toward his name. The focus isn't on the quantity, it's the quality of that work and love. And knowing that God's character is that of a righteous judge who will not overlook the quality of the expression of faith in our lives is more than reason enough to have assurance. They had ministered and were still ministering to God's people. They had shown love to God's people. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 32. He tells them this. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. They had shared suffering with other Christians. They had visited those who were imprisoned for their faith. They had joyfully accepted the seizure of all their worldly possessions. They had done and were doing what Paul encourages us all to do in Romans 12:10, when he tells us, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Their work and their love shown to the brethren was serving the Lord, not themselves. It was towards his name. And when we show love to the children of God, it's not necessarily based on any affection that we have for those people as individuals. Believe it or not, it's quite possible to not like another Christian. We all have various personality differences, different tastes, different preferences. We're all humans, and sometimes those things clash. But the service and the love that we show to one another isn't based on those things. We're to focus on Christ, and if we love him, then we're to love those for whom he died, those in whom the Spirit of God indwells. Our service to one another shouldn't be based on our affections to one another, but on the love that we have for Christ who is in each one of us. God sees the intentions of our service and love, is the point. The Word of God cuts deep, doesn't it? It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Why? What is God looking for when he lays bare someone by his word? Faith. He's looking for faith. He's looking for a faith that results in a love for God, his Son, and his Spirit, over and above all else. A faith that loves God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. A faith that manifests itself in a loving service towards one another, your neighbor. John 13:35, Christ said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that is what God is looking for. He's looking for a faith in him that shows true love for him, and that is expressed through a love for that which is his. In closing, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Follow along with me if you would. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them. He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Now look at verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." The author's reason for his confidence in their blessed future is because he has seen the love that they have for Christ, manifested through service and love shown towards the brethren. He's admonished them for their sluggishness. He's exhorted them to press on in Jesus Christ. He's warned them that those who fall away suffer a terrible end. And he's encouraged them that God is faithful to keep them unto the end, because he is a just God. He keeps his word. He cannot lie. He knows the works and the love that we show to one another is a manifestation of the love that we have for Christ, a faith that we have in God. Now, a question arises through all of this to me, and perhaps you have thought this question as well. If the author is convinced of their spiritual condition as that of true believers kept by the promises of God, why warn them? Why warn them of the possibility of falling away or the consequence of falling away? If he believes that they're true believers headed for the kingdom of God, why not just remind them of the doctrines of eternal security and the perseverance of the saints? What's with all the warning? Well, you're going to have to come back next time, and I'll answer that. I'll leave you a cliffhanger. And that'll be on March 4th, by the way, so you have a month to think about it. You'll come back next time, you'll see the answer to that question, and you'll see why I've titled these now three messages, God's Word, the means of salvation. We have 5 minutes for discussion. Yes, sir. Well, the ultimate test of the reality of faith is continuance. unto the end. That's the ultimate verdict. So those that ultimately fell away, they were those that fell away.
See, I'm not even sure Amos did.
I know we're not to cast them away. We continue to pray for people when they fall away, because God can restore anybody that he's chosen to restore. I made a profession of faith when I was in high school. By the time I was in my 20s, I was indistinguishable from the world. I was never truly saved. If there were those in the early church called the Montanists, I'm sure you remember, that said if you sinned after baptism, a sin unto death, you could no longer be rebaptized, you're cast out of the church forever, you could no longer come back. I don't know if I fully understand your question.
Well, I'm thinking about where it says you can never
renew
such a person.
Here.
Preach the gospel again, Mark. Do I just encourage you to follow? Do I preach the gospel again, Paul? Or do I encourage you to believe what Paul said? Looking at this from a very practical standpoint, people seem to embrace the faith and then depart.
How do we treat them?
How do I treat them?
I think we treat them in love. We continue to represent Christ through the preaching of the word. And yeah, I would say yes to both of those. You encourage them to return to the faith. That's what the author of Hebrews does. Today is the day of salvation. You know, don't neglect the salvation. All of those things. We warn over and over again, because that is the means of salvation. God uses means in order to exact his will. And one of those is the preaching of the word and encouragement, and one of them is preaching the word that's prophetic, and one of them is preaching the word that's a warning. And so we do all of that to those. I'm not one that thinks that we just cast them away and say, well, they turned away. I think we continue to We show grace and love to them and pray for them first and foremost. And I suppose you could avail yourself to, you know, trying to ask them what their major problems are. You know, there's usually a major contention. You know, I just can't get myself to accept this and that, and, you know, why there's people, you know, children with cancer and things like that. People usually have some kind of thing. But if they've fallen away, and it appears that they've fallen away permanently, that reveals that they're not truly saved. So what they need is the gospel message, right? Yes?
Well, I think the answer is in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. I grew up in a God-fearing family, and I had a level of faith. But I could have been one of those places where the gospel was cast upon the rock. And somehow, here I am, 40 years later, and I think the seed has taken root. For anyone, what do you know what the lot is? What do you think
right.
God's will is for you at any one point? You can land on any one of those places where you don't necessarily take root. Now, God forbid that you'd be one that the Satan picks up and carries off. Maybe
right.
There's no hope in that one. I don't know. But I lived a whole life that didn't have the hope that I have now.
Right.
So where did that gospel seed land early in my life, and where is it now? So I think it could be anything.
Well, I think in the illustration of the land, we see that God is the owner of all the land. Both lands.
Well, he created the
right.
rock. He created the
so
thistles. I mean,
if they're the hardened rocky, you know, soil, or if they're the hardened road soil, or the if the thorns and briars are there, God's the ultimate groundskeeper, and he can prepare the soil in any way that he wants. And oftentimes we need lots of preparing. We need lots of churning. We need lots of digging. We need lots of being turned over. I know I did. Yes, sir.
I think there's a difference here between apostasy and someone that maybe have been in the church all their life and heard the word and thought maybe they were saved, but God got a hold of them later.
Right.
They never really rejected the faith. An apostate, we're looking at a Judas Iscariot. We're looking at somebody that received all of the blessings and benefits of the riches of teaching, and yet ultimately completely denied it and rejected it. And I think that, you know, the one little book that's completely dedicated to apostasy is Jude. When you read that book at the end, it speaks of the fact that